Okay, it's time for us to get started. Glad to see you all. Does anyone need a handout tonight, today, this afternoon, whatever time it is? Same one from last week, so many of you already had it. It's in Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at the first half of the chapter last week. We went down through verse 13, and we're going to reread the entire chapter today just as a way of getting the context. This is one of the few chapters, I guess, in the book of Genesis where we're going to take more than one week looking at it. But we will, Lord willing, conclude our survey of this chapter today. But the reason that we're spending a little more time with chapter 3 is the profound significance of this chapter for understanding the whole rest of redemptive history. One of the things that I do, one of the classes that I teach during the week is a class on the history of Western civilization with students. And this week we were talking about the years leading up to World War I, which of course was not then called World War I, it was called the Great War, right? Because they didn't know there was going to be a second one. And we were talking about the anxiety that was developing and the social and political tensions that were developing because of many of the movements like the Scientific Revolution and the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution that had brought so much progress, so to speak, to the Western world. And one of the things that we were noticing is that if you do not read history with a biblical understanding of man, in other words, a biblical understanding of the human person, both as made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 2, and as fallen in sin, Genesis chapter 3, if you don't have that framework, there's going to be a lot of things in the history of the world that you're not going to understand. Because there were people during the years leading up to the Great War, coming out of the end of the 19th century, into the early 20th century, there were many things going on where people were saying science is going to be able to explain the world that we live in. We have a mechanical theory of the universe, and one day soon we're going to be able to wrap our arms around it and touch both hands on the other side. And what people found is that the more that science sought to explain, the more they found that was not explainable. In other words, the more they learned, the less they realized they knew. And of course, that's always going to be the experience in any area of study. But when people had abandoned the idea of faith in God, when they had abandoned the idea of divine mystery, and they're no longer examining the world as the handiwork of a creator, suddenly there is a profound unrest that develops. And there are many ways that that contributed to the condition of Western civilization moving into the Great War. Of course, there are many implications of that in the world that we see today. If you spend several generations telling young people that they are nothing more than highly evolved apes, then you should not be surprised when they grow up and act like highly evolved apes. Right? And so there are implications to that. Now, I say all of that to say this. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 are so important for understanding who you are, for understanding who I am, for understanding who we are as the human race, and how we got where we are today. And these two ideas, the fact that man, that is both men and women, male and female, mankind, are made in the image of God, and that is what gives significance to all human life, and the fact that we are all men and women fallen in Adam, under the curse, in bondage to sin, and dead to God. If we don't understand those two ideas as they're set before us in the first three chapters of the Bible, we're not only going to misunderstand the rest of the Bible, we're going to misunderstand ourselves. We're going to misunderstand who we really are. We are going to misunderstand the world in which we live. We're going to fail to understand why the world that we live in functions the way that it does. I don't know how often it is, but it seems like every week I encounter in a book or a magazine article or on the internet or maybe on TV or in a movie or in a conversation with someone on the street, someone who says, I like to think that people are basically good. To which I want to say, and I like to think that a tooth fairy comes and replaces teeth under pillows with money. But we both know that's not true, right?
Yes.
It's a nice thing to think that people are basically good, but it has no basis in reality. It's unbiblical, and it is contrary to human observation and experience. And if you don't understand that, you need to spend some time in Genesis chapter 3. So, before we reread the chapter, let's bow and pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the beautiful day that You've blessed us with, overcast skies and cooler temperatures and a portion of rain to water the earth that You have made. We're grateful, O God, not only for Your creative power, but for Your sustaining power, for Your providence over all this world and sustaining even our lives, giving us our breath, O God, from moment to moment, day after day. But we're especially thankful, O Lord, for the special revelation that You have made of Yourself to Your church by means of Your Son and in the pages of Scripture. And we're thankful, O God, for the passage that we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 3. We pray, God, that as we read this chapter again, as we continue to study from it, that Your Spirit would help us to rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word as it is read and explained in our hearing, that You would open the Scriptures to us, O God, that You would teach us from it, and that You would renew our minds according to the truth that You have revealed here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read Genesis chapter 3 again. Reading out of the American Standard Version, 1901, we've talked about why over the last few weeks. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. And Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins, and clothed them. And Jehovah God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now last week we looked at the first 13 verses. I'm not going to belabor those points or rehearse all of them today. You can go back and listen to the audio of that class. But notice that we saw the serpent was the tempter who is used apparently by the devil, according to the rest of Scripture, was used by Satan as the agent to introduce the desire to defy God's law. And we said that the sin in this passage is far more significant than what a lot of people tend to think, at least in popular culture. This is characterized as Adam and Eve eating a forbidden apple. You know, here is just a piece of fruit. What could be the great harm in that? Isn't God rather capricious in his response? Overreacts, obviously, punishes the human race beyond the real magnitude of this offense. But we said that this is not about eating forbidden fruit. This is about the desire to be in God's place, to be as God or like God, to taste good and evil in an experiential way rather than in a revelatory way. It is to dethrone God and to ascend from the position that they were created in as image bearers, in other words, as God's representatives in the created world. Instead, Adam and Eve want to ascend out of that position and to rise to God's position instead. And we're going to see this recur throughout redemptive history. It's going to be especially important in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's going to become important again in the book of Revelation. So these ideas bookend the Bible itself. So once you understand what is actually going on, you can see, hopefully, that this is not a matter of an arbitrary rule that has been broken, but rather this is high-handed defiance. This is a rejection of God's sovereignty as Lord and Creator, and this is a desire for man to take to himself the position that belongs to God alone. Now, as soon as Adam and Eve violate this law, they eat of the fruit, Eve being deceived, Adam not being deceived, having his eyes wide open, he takes this fruit and disobeys the Lord. As soon as they eat of the fruit, they perceive that they are naked. And we said that seems a little strange. They've been naked this whole time. How did they not notice it? Well, they didn't have a category for nakedness up until that time. They were just the way that God made them. And yet now there is shame associated with it. Now it is a sign of their sin, of their estrangement from God, of the fact that they are not clothed before Him in the righteousness that we must have to stand before Him. And so when they hear God present within them, within the garden, rather, where they reside, they run and hide because they know they cannot stand before the Lord. That running from God, hiding from God, is itself a sign of this estrangement. And not only Adam and Eve, we're going to see again her name being given to her because she's the mother of all the living. All of us are in Adam at this point. All of us are with Adam. We are represented covenantally by Adam and Eve at this point. We share in that sin. It's not just what they did to us. It's what we did as humanity. We defied God. And we were separated from God by our sin, cut off from His fellowship. Now, we are in terror of His presence rather than comforted by His presence. And so they're hiding from God. And the Lord comes looking not for information, not for their location. He's looking for honesty. Where are you? Who told you that you're naked? Have you broken the law that I gave to you? And immediately the blame shifting starts, right? Adam, what have you done? She did it. And actually, God, you're the one who gave her to me. So the finger is being pointed at God, the woman that you gave to be with me. Right? Eve, what have you done? Well, the serpent deceived me. It's not my fault, right? And so the Lord begins pronouncing curses upon the guilty parties in this offense, starting in verse 14. He works in reverse order. The serpent, then the woman, then Adam. Jehovah God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, there is a question here, historically and biologically, whether this language indicates that an actual change is being made by God to the form of the serpent, or whether it is strictly metaphorical language. Now, I think it is probably a change in its physical form. You would find debate and disagreement among Old Testament scholars about this. But I remember all the way back in elementary school studying the body structure of a snake, and the teacher, who of course was having to suggest that we were all just highly evolved organisms with a common ancestor, pointing out these funny little spurs within the body of that snake that may have been in prehistoric times legs. And I thought, I wonder. It does seem strange to me that this serpent would just slither up to Eve, maybe slither up the tree to Eve, and she would be talking to the serpent there. It seems at least possible to me that God changes the form of the serpent at this time. Now, I wouldn't bank all of my reputation on that. It doesn't really matter to me whether this is strictly symbolic language or whether there's actually a historical and biological event taking place in terms of that transformation. But what we see is that what God says to the serpent is not only for the physical animal that is used by Satan apparently on this occasion, it is actually a statement of judgment against the devil himself. The devil is going to be subjugated to the promise of God and to the ultimate purpose of God. The first gospel promise, it appears in verse 15. And what ultimately we're seeing in this curse is that the devil himself will be brought into submission. He will be overcome by the power of God's purpose, his redemptive purpose, to undo the curse that is now coming upon all of the world. I think that when you see a snake, you need to be reminded of this story. Right? Now, snakes don't literally eat dirt, right? They don't literally eat dust. But where are they? By the way, the beginning of this week, something happened that it was the first time it's happened in almost 4 years that I've lived out here. I haven't seen a rattlesnake up close in the 4 years that I've lived here until Monday morning. I was driving to pick up my girls at work. They volunteer at a horse rescue. And as I'm driving up to the horse rescue, there's a 3.5 or 4 foot long rattlesnake crossing the road. So I run over it, whip around and run over it a second time, jump out of the van, not knowing what I'm going to be doing there, and it goes into a hole. It didn't even bother it. I mean, it ran over it twice with a minivan. Now, where I'm from, when you run over a snake, it curls up and dies. Out here, it just kind of laughs at you, right? It goes right into its hole. That was the first time I've hiked a bunch of trails, and I like to go out and run, and first time I got to see a rattlesnake up close and personal since I moved here. So that was kind of an exciting moment. But what needs to happen in that moment is I need to be reminded by the form of that serpent of the work of the serpent, the devil, Satan, right? Who is now being brought into subjection, who is now being overcome by the work of the last Adam, as Paul would term him, Jesus Christ. See, what was the responsibility of the first Adam? Well, if you look back at verse 6, you'll see in the chapter that Eve, after she eats the fruit, gives some to her husband who was with her. It's not as though he's somewhere else in the garden. He's doing something. It's not as though she runs across the garden and says, Adam, Adam, I just had this wonderful piece of fruit and had the most lovely conversation with a snake. Adam is there, apparently watching and hearing all of this. That's very important in terms of the context of this fall we'll talk about in a second. Adam's responsibility was to tend and guard the garden. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. He fails to do that. Christ comes as the last Adam. He comes as the eschatological Adam. In other words, the Adam of the end times. And he is the Adam who will fulfill the law. He's the Adam who will perform all righteousness. He's the Adam who will be sinless. He's the Adam who will crush the head of the serpent, which is what the first Adam was supposed to do. It's what I was trying to do with that rattlesnake, but apparently minivan is not an adequate tool for that. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed.
That's why women are scared of snakes.
Some people think that. How many of the ladies in the room are scared of snakes? Raise your hand. Okay, now how many of the ladies in the room like snakes? Okay, yeah. See, I've known both. I've known, because I actually like snakes, so domestic snakes. And so I've known ladies that love snakes, that keep snakes, that, you know, cuddle up with snakes, have them, whatever.
No.
So I'm not really inclined to interpret this as being some kind of a perpetual animosity between females and serpents, right? And yet it is interesting that you will meet far more women who dislike snakes than like. So maybe there's some significance to that. I don't know. But the bigger point is this enmity, this strife, is not just between women and snakes. It's between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the devil. Here is an important, I mean, if we want to get the redemptive, historical, covenantal picture that Genesis is painting for us, we're going to see this over and over and over. It's going to be very, very important in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12, through what?
Did you say Genesis 3 and
4? Well, it's going to be important in Genesis 3 and 4, okay. And Genesis 6, and Genesis 11 and 12, and pretty much the rest of the Bible, but those are just going to be the highlights. You're going to see this developing in the book of Genesis is you've got two lines. You've got two lines. One coming from Eve through Abel and Seth. The other coming from Eve through Cain. Now, Cain and Abel and Seth are only the first illustrative members of these lines. The reality is the lines are all kinds of confused. We'll see that at the flood. And the reality is, righteous people appear among the unrighteous appear among the righteous. But the point is, you either belong to the serpent, or you belong to the seed of promise. You're either a son of God, or you're a son of man. And that's not a compliment, right? And these two lines are going to be very important. And there is where the enmity lies. Cain is going to kill Abel, because one is of the serpent, and the other is of the promise. God is going to destroy the world in a flood, but he's going to preserve Noah because Noah is of the promise and everyone else is not. You're going to see that tension all the way through the Bible. On Sunday mornings right now, I'm preaching through the Gospel of John. And at multiple points in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 17, Jesus is going to say, "These are my sheep and you're not." Right? "My sheep hear my voice. That's why you don't believe in me, because you're not my sheep." Right? "I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. You're not my sheep." I mean, it just could not be plainer. John 6, John 8, John 10, John 17. "I'm praying for my disciples. I'm not praying for the rest of the world." It's two lines.
They were the chosen ones.
That's right. This is the remnant of grace that God is preserving. It's not because they're better. Or it's not because there's anything that these righteous ones, so to speak, can boast of. No. It's all of grace. We'll see this very clearly in the case of Noah and in the case of Abraham, the former moon worshiper. Right? What we're going to see is that God is drawing a people out, but the enmity is going to be between those who belong to the serpent and those who are according to the promise. Now, verse 15. The proto-evangelium. The first gospel. Yeah, that's Latin. It's just first gospel in English, right?
Thank you.
First gospel. The first gospel promise. Not the last foreshadowing of the promise, even in this chapter. But the first promise, the first explicit promise that redemption is coming. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." He, singular, notice, she's going to have offspring, but there's going to be one offspring that is going to do something that none of the rest of us can do. I tried to crush the head of the snake on Monday, and I failed. Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent. He failed. You, if you try to take on the devil and destroy him, will fail. But Jesus prevails. He will bruise thy head. Not bruise in the way that my sons bruise themselves all the time. I mean, we call these boy badges in my house, right? They are marks of honor, right? Every boy needs a facial scar and regular bruises, right? They play hard and they get plenty of them, right? We're not talking about that kind of a bruise. We're talking about a death blow. We're talking about a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Now, you see the picture, right? It says, though one offspring of the woman will lift his foot and stomp the head of the serpent and crush it, but in doing so, he will be injured. Now, you know what this is foreshadowing. This is the cross. This is Christ. This is the devil, ironically, raising his hand to destroy the Son of God, and yet in the process, Christ destroys the devil. He defeats the power of the devil. He destroys the works of the devil, John says in 1 John chapter 3. But in doing so, he himself is wounded. What does the prophet Isaiah say? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him, was laid upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53, right? And so here's the first gospel promise. Now, what we want to notice is that as we move through the Bible, revelation, right, what God is showing us about himself, about his promise, is progressing in terms of extent and clarity. So this is the analogy that I like to use sometimes. If we're in a perfectly dark room, and on the other side of the door is a perfectly lit room with all of the most wonderful things in the world that you could imagine, then in Genesis, God begins to crack open that door. We can just see a pencil line of light around it. We don't know exactly what lies on the other side, but we know that where we are is very dark, and whatever lies on the other side is very bright. In other words, there's something good there. There's some place we want to go there. And as the Bible begins to progress and unfold, that door begins to swing further and further and further open. By the time we get to the prophets, we're able to glimpse into the room and see bits and pieces of what is to come, but not yet the full extent. And when we come into the New Testament, it's as though Jesus and the Holy Spirit kick the door open, right? And the whole room floods with light, and we are able to finally behold what God is doing. And so here in Genesis 3:15, the door begins to crack open for the first time, and you're seeing the promise. The promise of creation, the hope of creation, Genesis 2:15-17, we spent time on this 2 weeks ago, is that if Adam would obey God's law, then creation would not merely remain good, it would be perfected. We said that creation, as God made it originally, was very good, but not perfect. You say, what was wrong with it? Nothing's wrong with it, but it's changeable. It's corruptible. And therefore, it's not perfect. Because in the Bible, perfect has the significance of reaching its final end. It's complete. It's now permanent. It's eternal in its forward-looking aspect. Creation is not that. The creation that was very good had a serpent in it. The creation that was very good had a forbidden tree in it. The creation that was very good could fall into sin, and in fact did fall into sin. And if Adam had obeyed God's law at whatever point in time that obedience was completed, creation would have entered into eternal life. By the way, people for some reason, they question whether that's actually true. They say, oh, I don't know, you're reading a lot. Between the lines, you're reading a lot into the book of Genesis. I'm saying, I'm just reading the other 5 books of the Bible and seeing the way that they read Genesis. If Adam's obedience would not have resulted in eternal life, then how in the world can Christ's obedience result in eternal life? Adam is failing, and Christ is succeeding. Christ is stepping into Adam's role. Christ is coming to perform that which man, mere man, could never do. But the promise that is being received in Christ Jesus is the promise and the purpose that God has placed within creation from the very beginning. And that is that we would dwell not in a good but not yet perfect place, but in a perfect communion with Him forever. Right? And so here, the seed of the woman is going to accomplish that. Paul will develop this idea in Galatians chapter 3. He will point out that he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but your seed, singular, as of one. And Paul says it's significant because this promise does not point to the eventual triumph of Christians. It points to the triumph of Christ. It's a Christocentric and Christological promise, right? Now, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
Ooh.
Yeah.
I heard that.
My wife gave birth to 5 children and didn't have an epidural for any of them. Which means she's much tougher than I am. But when she was laboring in pain with our first child, our oldest daughter, she said at one point during a contraction, Eve really blew it for all of us. Now, I don't know, just thinking about human anatomy, how childbirth would have gone without the fall. But I know this, that the pain of childbirth is exacerbated by the fall. Maybe there would have been pain before, just as there was labor before the fall. There was work given to Adam before the fall. And yet, as we're going to see, the curse laid upon Adam and the ground exacerbates, worsens, aggravates that toil. You have thorns and thistles after the fall, where you wouldn't expect thorns and thistles to grow before. And so now the pain of childbirth is multiplied. The agony of bringing life into the world, this is arduous. And yet, what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15? This verse that people love to hate on because they so profoundly misunderstand it. Yet she will be saved in childbearing. You say, what an awful view of women. I say, you really don't read the Bible much, do you? It's not an awful view of women. It's one of the most wonderful promises that could ever be made about any human being. And that is that woman is going to be the instrument of bringing the Creator into the world. Eve is the mother of all the living. It's not the offspring of Adam that crushes the head of the serpent. It's the offspring of Eve. It's not Joseph that becomes the virgin father. It's Mary that becomes the virgin mother. Woman in childbearing is suffering to bring forth the Savior who's going to redeem us all. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that women in the church are not supposed to be in positions of leadership. That's the context of 1 Timothy 2 and 3. He's saying they're not supposed to be pastors and elders. And yet he's saying she is saved, not by having children herself, as if you've got to have a baby in order to be a believer in Jesus, but no, she and all of her sisters in the human family are redeemed through this work of childbearing. In other words, men have a role to play in the earthly kingdom of God and in the overall plan of redemption that God has, and so do women. And guess what? It's not the same role. Deal with it. People say, well, it ought to be the same role. Well, I mean, if you think that you could do this better than God could, I mean, you know, we see in Genesis 3 how that works out when we try that, but that's what God's saying. He's saying Eve's role is going to be to bring forth the Savior, but it's going to be arduous. It's going to be painful. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, Paul says to new converts in Acts chapter 14. Well, let me tell you something. The process of giving birth to all the living is going to be a painful one. And yet God, here is a beautiful picture of how God sovereignly uses pain and evil in order to bring forth good. God is going to use the pain and suffering of childbirth to bring forth life and salvation. Now, if you're inclined to buy into this theology, which is not really theology, that says God's ultimate purpose for you is to have your best life now, I mean, you just need to quit reading the Bible at this point. You can't get past Genesis chapter 2. Right? Genesis chapter 3, you run into this massive obstacle. Because in Genesis 3, we are seeing that everything that was good is becoming very, very bad. It's tainted, it's corrupted, it's fallen, it's in bondage. There is going to be great pain, there is going to be great suffering, and yet in the midst of that suffering, God is going to bring forth salvation. And that's the way it works from Genesis 3 forward. That's the way it's going to work from that time until the end of this present age as we know it.
Wow.
And if you think that we are going to realize God's purpose in our lives apart from suffering, you're kidding yourself. You have an unbiblical conception of God's purpose for your life. Right? And we need to recognize that suffering is an essential element of this redemptive scheme. Man is going to suffer. Women are going to suffer. The serpent is going to be subjugated. Creation itself is going to groan and moan for the adoption and redemption of the sons of God. Right? Come to that in a second. Now, thy desire shall be unto thy husband, he shall rule over thee. Different interpreters have interpreted that different ways. Some have said that this is the contention between Adam and Eve in their relationship, that she's continually desiring to take from him the position of headship and authority that he has given by God. Other people are saying she is continually drawn back to the source of her pain. After all, I think all of us know where babies come from and what it is that brings about this pain of childbearing, right? There is going to be contention and pain even within the marriage relationship, either way you read that. Verse 17, unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now let's deal first of all with this idea that what got us into this mess was listening to our wives. Now, you're not sure whether to laugh at that or not. Did you notice what God said? Verse 17. Because you have listened to your wife, you say, I don't know how to feel about that, right? That's a little bit offensive. All right, now, let me tell you what God's doing here. And this is important. Pay attention, please, right? Because we can make jokes about this. I mean, we could say, Adam shouldn't have listened to his wife. By the way, Adam shouldn't have listened to his wife. You know why? Because she's advocating doing something sinful. It's not good to listen to your wife when she is acting on behalf of Satan in tempting you to do wrong. By the way, wives, it's not good to listen to your husbands when they're doing the same thing on the other side. But there's something larger at play here. When God makes mankind, he first creates Adam. That's an important point. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was created first. Woman is created out of man, out of his side, out of his rib. Both men and women are made in the image of God. This is not a position of inferiority. It's just simply a question of sequence. But Adam is made first. And for that reason, in part, Adam is made the leader within the family unit. Now, a wise leader listens to his wife. If he doesn't, he's both a fool and he's being disobedient to Scripture. Right? But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love and cherish your wives as Christ, as your wife, as Christ does the church. Right? There is a position of leadership. There's a position of headship there. But what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Man is to lead his wife, to guide her, to protect her, to help her, even as she is a helper to him. And both men and women, mankind, are given dominion over all what? The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the natural world. But did you see what happens in Genesis chapter 3? That order is turned on its head. The animal leads the woman, who leads the man into sin. Do you see that? That's what God's talking about in verse 17. He's not saying, Adam, you should know better than to ever listen to your wife. That's not the point. I mean, it makes a funny point, but it's not the point, right? No, the problem was not that he listened to his wife about something morally neutral. It's not that he asked counsel of his wife as a godly daughter of the king. No. It's that he hearkened to the voice of his wife. In other words, he submitted to the voice of his wife when she was advocating doing something that he knew was sin. Eve is deceived. Adam is not. whose sin is greater? Jesus says, those to whom much is committed, from them much will be required. He says to church leaders, through the writer of the Hebrews letter, Hebrews 13:17, he says that the leaders watch out for the souls of those who are entrusted to them. Leadership is a terrible responsibility. I mean, if you can be in a position of leadership and never lose sleep at night because of the care for those who are entrusted to you, then you're not a good leader. And it doesn't matter if you're a husband, if you're a father, whatever position of leadership you may find yourself in, if you can exercise leadership without ever losing sleep at night, you're not doing your job. Adam's responsibility was to tend and guard the garden. Instead, he stood by. He was passive when he was supposed to be aggressive. He was following when he's supposed to be leading. Now, Eve is culpable too. Eve is responsible for her own sin. She's following the lead of the serpent when she, as part of mankind, is supposed to be exercising dominion over the serpent, right? But do you see the way that the natural order has been turned on its head? And the first thing that God says to Adam is, you submitted to the voice of your wife rather than leading her. What is Adam's primary failure in this passage? Eve's, you can argue, is this desire to be God, to be like God, to become like God, to ascend into the heavens and to know good and evil the way that God knows good and evil. But you know what Adam's primary failure was? It was the failure to lead his wife. It was the failure to exercise dominion over the serpent. He fails in his home. He does not protect his home from the devil. And by the way, it's not a coincidence that men continue to do this to the present day. They fail to lead and guard their families. And that is what got us into this mess to begin with. Right? And so God rebukes him for that. And he says, because you've done that, because you've submitted to your wife, and because you have eaten the tree that I told you not to, the ground is cursed for thy sake. Now, wait a second. The ground is not a moral agent that can be responsible for sin. Right? But because of Adam's failure in this regard, because Adam is ultimately the responsible party, I mean, the New Testament doesn't lay this at the foot of Eve. This is Adam. Adam sinned, and we all sinned. We all died in Adam, with Adam, because we all sinned. Adam is the covenant head. Adam is the leader, not only of his family, but of the entire human race. We're all part of his family. And when he declared war against God, guess what? We're all at war against God. Adam is the responsible party. And because Adam is in this position as the vice regent of Jehovah, as the ambassador of Jehovah within the created world, the world itself falls under the curse associated with his sin. What does that look like? He says, in toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. We're not eating fruit off trees in a garden anymore. You know, I mean, I don't know the answer to this question. But how hard was the work that Adam had to do in the garden? It's not anything like the work that's after the fall, right? This would be hard work. You see that tree that is overladen with delicious fruit that is going to be nourishing to your body, right? Go pick that. Whew, I don't know if I'm up for that, Lord. You know, I mean, how hard is this task? Now, he's going to work. He's going to work hard. He's going to have to literally scratch a living out of the dirt of the ground just to survive. He says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. When you think about life under the sun, right? The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon, okay? The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes looks at life from two perspectives. Life under the sun, i.e. apart from God. not taking heaven into view. Just the world, the material world, is pointless. Absolutely pointless. Some of those events that we were talking about leading up to the anxiety and tensions and fears associated with the Great War, right? There's a guy named Nietzsche who's basically saying, embrace the emptiness. Embrace the despair. Embrace the fact that there is no point. And then try to become a Superman. I mean, I'm not kidding. This is basically what he's saying. The Third Reich in Germany loved that philosophy, by the way. It fed right into their systemic racist bigotry. All right? But let me tell you something. If all we have to consider is life under the sun, then Nietzsche's right. Life is pointless. You get up every day so that you can work, so that you can eat, so that you can survive in order to get up the next day and do the same thing over, and you're going to keep doing that until you die. That's it. That's the whole point of your life. And let me tell you something. If that's the point of your life, at whatever point that stops being fun, you might as well kill yourself. Because there's just nothing more. It's that's the cycle, folks. That's it. If all you are is a bag of biological material, then you need to recognize there is nothing you or I can do to ever invest our lives with any purpose. It may seem impolite or unnecessarily aggressive, but this is the very conversation I have with people who don't believe in God. But let's just think about the implications of your worldview. If you are a bag of biological material, there is no point to your existence. There is no moral standard whatsoever. And you need to embrace the emptiness and despair of your worldview and hopefully be driven by that despair to realize that you're made for something that this world cannot provide.
Right.
You are made for God. And only God can fill that void in your heart. Right? This is what the Lord's saying to Adam. You are going to sweat and work just to eat, just to survive, so that you can keep doing it until you die. That's human existence apart from God. That's human existence under the curse, separated from the Creator. Does that make sense? Now, verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all the living. There is no other human race apart from these two. And every ridiculous attempt through history to describe some other human race, this is maybe where Cain gets his wife. No, we'll deal with that next week in chapter 4. I'm sorry. Eve is the mother of all the living. Acts chapter 17, Paul says, when he's preaching in Athens, of one blood, God made every nation under the heavens. That's it. We are all related. Period. Full stop. You want to hate another human being because of some cultural or racial difference between you? You are a fool. You are pointing your finger at your cousin. Right? You are hating your own family. You and I are all descended not only from Adam and Eve, but from Noah. Because once again, the human race bottlenecks there. She is the mother of all the living, but she's not only the mother of just those who have physical life. She's going to be the mother of the one who gives life. Her work in bringing forth that seed that is promised in verse 15 is foreshadowing the work that God is going to do ultimately in bringing His Son into the world. Verse 21, and Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothed them. Animal skins. Coats is probably the wrong way to think about this. An older way of expressing this in translation. Coverings, clothing. The fig leaves are not cutting it. Now, we alluded to this last week. I need to develop this idea for just a minute. We said this point is not about modesty. It's all about modesty. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? It's not about the fact that the fig leaves didn't cover enough of their skin, enough of their body. Right? As if they made fig leaf loincloths and God says, I want a little more coverage there. Okay? The point is that their nakedness is the sign of their sin and their estrangement from God. It is the source of their shame. And fig leaves cannot cover the shame associated with sin. The only way that the shame of sin can be covered is by blood. Now, unless you want to take the position that God created animal skins without animals in them that day, something died. This is the beginning of sacrifice. How do you make clothes out of animal skins? You rip them off the animals.
Yeah.
Do you know what happens when you do that? The animal dies. This is the beginning of sacrifice. God is providing atonement. He is providing a covering for sin. But it costs the life of a living creature. What did God say would happen the day they eat of the tree? Yeah. Not if they ate of it, when they ate of it. He said, you will certainly die. Did they die? Yes. They did. He said, well, no, they began to die. Well, of course they began to die, but the point is they died. How do you know that? God said so. God said that's what was going to happen. And guess what? They did. Do you know what death is in the Bible? It's separation. Physical death is the separation of the body and the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God. Right? What are Adam and Eve in chapter 3? They are separated from God. God is in the garden, and where are they? Hiding behind a bush. Unable to draw near to Him. Ashamed to stand in His presence. Unable to be with Him anymore. They are cast out of the garden. Do you think that means they're in fellowship with God? No. They're cut off from God. They're separated from God. They're experiencing the consequences of their sin. Guess what that's called? Death. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins when God came to save you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Dead. Not disabled. Not limping along. Dead. You know what dead people do? Nothing. They lie there until God calls them out of the tomb. Now, they're dead spiritually. But the point is, they don't die physically that day. Why don't they? Because something else dies in their place. This is what's happening every time a sacrifice is offered in the Old Testament. In the Mosaic Law, in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the regulations that are given for sin offerings. It involves a sinner bringing a lamb or a goat, an animal, to the place of the tabernacle, the place where God has caused His name to dwell, placing his hands upon the animal's head, passing the sin, as it were, the weight, the burden, the guilt, slitting the animal's throat, holding his head while he's bleeding out. I don't know if any of you have ever done this. Some of you probably grew up on a farm. I've done this. Holding the animal's head while he's bleeding out, kicking, dying, and all the time you are being reminded that that animal is dying in your place. Removing the skin, butchering the animal, removing the entrails, providing it to the priest. It's being offered to God on your behalf, but it's you that are supposed to be there. The wages of sin is death. And that is being vividly portrayed by means of sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Wow.
And without the shedding of blood, that day Adam and Eve died. Right then, God kills them in the garden and the human race comes to an end. You know why it didn't happen? Because in verse 15, God promised He's going to bring a Savior. Do you know why Adam and Eve are permitted to survive physically that day? Because an animal dies in their place so that the Savior might be born. Because guess what? The animal that died that day to provide them clothes didn't save their souls. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10 says. Ultimately, their sins are covered by the blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, whose blood flows forward and backward in time. There's more that we need to say there, but we're almost out of time. So, verse 22. Jehovah God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Remember the motif we talked about, the impotent God? The God who misplaces Adam, who doesn't know about his sin, the God who's going to not be able to find Abel in chapter 4. This is going to be a recurring motif in the book of Genesis. Of course, it's not describing God as impotent at all. It's describing God condescending, stooping down to reveal himself to finite creatures that otherwise could not comprehend him. What are you seeing here? God is threatened? No. No. What's going to happen if God leaves Adam and Eve in the garden with the tree of life?
We wouldn't exist.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
We wouldn't exist.
They wouldn't exist. Here's one of the things you need to pay attention to as you read the rest of Genesis. We will develop this theme as we go through the book till the very end. Every time God brings judgment in the book of Genesis, he mixes it with grace.
He mixes it with the
with grace. Grace. Judgment mingled with grace. Every time in the book of Genesis. Now, what does that mean? Death is not a good thing. Death is an enemy. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. I'm going to say something that's going to be controversial. I won't apologize in advance, because if I was going to do that, I just wouldn't say it. I'm going to say it anyway because I think it's right. I'm not a fan of celebrations of life when people die. I am not a fan. I've officiated services that are referred to that. I'm not going to be obnoxious with a family that's grieving. But I'll tell you honestly, if you say, we're going to have a celebration of life, I'm like, you mean a funeral? Mm-hmm. You say, now that is a little bit impolite and insensitive. Folks, death is an enemy. It's an enemy that Jesus has defeated, but it's an enemy nonetheless. Death is not a good. Death is an evil. Death is a judgment against sin. But guess what? It's a judgment mingled with grace. You and I, when a person dies, when a loved one or a friend dies, we need to be reminded of the curse and we need to hear the gospel. And if you're not having that at your funerals, then you're not experiencing the benefits of funerals that the Bible describes. Go home and read Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 4. It's good to go to the house of mourning. Why? Because that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You know what needs to happen at funerals? Yeah, we can share good memories. We can offer comfort and love and prayers for the family. But you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear about the Son of God, the last Adam, who comes in Adam's place to redeem, to remove the curse, to reconcile us to God, so that the death that we mourn is now overcome in Christ. And God takes away immortality. He takes away the tree that is itself the symbol of the promise, the symbol of the hope of the glory to come. Eternal life. God says you cannot have eternal life in sin. And here is the blessing in that. I don't want to live forever in a world that is fallen. And you may think that you do, but trust me, you don't. I don't want to live forever in a world where there are child molesters. I don't want to live forever in a world where there is abortion. I don't want to live forever in a world where there is racial hatred and bias. I don't want to live forever in a world where there is a Holocaust. I don't want to live forever in a world where there is cancer. I don't want to live forever in a world where there are natural disasters. I'm not made for that kind of a world. I don't fit there. There's a lot of beauty and wonderful things in this world, but this world is not my home. I'm a pilgrim. And you are too, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. God takes away the prospect of immortality in the present age as a judgment against sin and as a blessing that we might not live forever in a fallen world. And that's what we need to see, is that the hope is not to take issue with Dylan Thomas, very famous poet, right? Rage against the dying of the light. No. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I am not afraid of the dying of that light, because the dying of that light is the beginning of real light. Here, I need a sun. There, I will not. The Lord God gives us light. I'm not worried about preserving my life in this world as long as I can possibly stretch it out. I'm not going to be reckless. I'm not going to be careless. I'm going to try and eat well and take care of myself so that I might serve God. But I am longing for the day when I leave this present age and its brokenness behind, and I can take hold of the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Right? So judgment mixed with grace, with blessing. Death is an enemy, and yet God uses death in us and preeminently in Christ to bring about salvation from the curse. Does that make sense? Okay. Chapter 4 develops this idea, the struggle between Cain and Abel, and then we're going to move pretty rapidly. So most of Genesis, we're going to be taking a chapter a week, sometimes maybe a little bit more. Every now and then we'll slow down and take less than a chapter. But we're going to look at this in large chunks because I want you to see the momentum of the story. Many, many themes in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we've spent the last 4 weeks on are going to be crucial for understanding the rest of the book. So these are the chapters that you want to major in, so to speak, right? They lay the foundation not only for the rest of Genesis, but for much of the rest of the Bible. Okay? So these are important passages to dwell on.
1, 2, and 3.
1, 2, and 3. That's right. The last 4 weeks. That's the high point. It's all downhill from here. It's probably not even going to be worth coming.
That's a different way of looking at it.
Yeah. All right. Let's close our time in prayer. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this hour and for the opportunity to share together in reflecting upon the gospel that is promised and portrayed in the events of the fall. The way in which, as you spoke a curse upon the serpent, the woman, the man, and the earth itself, yet in that curse we see the hope of redemption and salvation. We thank you for Christ who has come to fulfill all righteousness, who by his death has destroyed the works of the devil, and brings salvation to all who believe. And we pray, O God, that you would work through your word, that your Spirit would apply that truth to every heart, that we might believe in Christ and trust in him alone as our righteousness before you, that you would be faithful in creating and sustaining and keeping us in faith for that salvation that you've promised. We do thank you for the opportunity to share this time together. We pray for Nick as he continues to recover at home. We pray, O Lord, that you would stretch out your hand and be merciful to bring further healing and strengthening to his body, and that you'd bless Anne as she cares for him. For others who run our hearts and minds, O Lord, who are going through seasons of sickness or spiritual trial, grief and pain, we pray, Lord, that you would bless each of them according to their need. We pray that you would be glorified even in the midst of our suffering, that you would use even pain to bring forth sanctification in our lives, and that that pain would direct our eyes to the things above, that we might long for the return of the true King of heaven and earth, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.